What happened to God's chosen people in the Old Testament, the Jewish people? Why have a majority of them rejected their Messiah, rejected his gospel? Is it possible God has broken his covenant with them? And here's the real question. If God did that to them, then what makes you think God won't do that to you? He can't.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello there, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue in Tom's series titled Israel's Current Spiritual Condition. Is it possible for God to nullify one of his promises? Think about this for a moment. According to Romans chapter 11, God has promised to save the nation of Israel, even though they currently reject the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. But here's where this becomes deeply personal for every believer listening today. Why do God's promises regarding salvation matter so profoundly for us as Christians? The biblical truth is both simple and breathtaking. God is both the author and the finisher of salvation. At every point in salvation, from election to glorification, God himself keeps you as his own. For us as Christians, this isn't just theology. It's our bedrock of hope. Our salvation is secure in Christ. Let's join Tom Pennington for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Turn over to Psalm 94. Psalm 94, verse 14. For the Lord will not abandon his people. The Lord will not reject his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. I think the strongest, however, of all the Old Testament passages is over in Jeremiah. Turn over with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Here the wording is not completely identical, but it is very close. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, Yahweh of hosts or of armies is his name. Now watch verse 36. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, if I let the world slip into chaos, then I'll abandon my promises to Israel. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth stretched out below, then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, for all their sins, declares the Lord. God says, listen, if you can measure the universe, then I'll cast off Israel. Still hasn't happened. Won't happen. You see the point? God categorically in the Old Testament promised that regardless of what his people did, he would never cast them off. Now go back to Romans chapter 11, because in light of what we've learned from these explicit Old Testament statements, we can legitimately then paraphrase the question in verse 1 like this. Has God broken the explicit Old Testament promises he made not to reject his people? That's what he's saying. And Paul argues that's unthinkable. Can't happen. Never will happen. If God made promises, he cannot fail to keep them. Why? Because to do so would be a violation of his own nature. You remember what? I love these verses that tell us what God is like. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. That is, that he would change his mind about promises he's made. Has he said it, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? This is God. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 simply says, God cannot lie. He is not able to lie. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, it says, it is impossible for God to lie. You know, theologians debate, are there things God can't do? And the answer to that question is yes. There are two things God can't do. Number one, God can't do the illogical and irrational, because God is by nature rational. He defines rationality. So all of those stupid questions that are asked about can he do this or can he do that, of course he can't, because God can't do the irrational. And secondly, God cannot act contrary to his nature. It's impossible. And so he can't lie, because he is truth itself. If God failed to keep the promises, here's the point. If God failed to keep the promises that he made to the Jewish people or to us, he would cease by definition to be God. Now, there are a couple important implications of this point to us. Let me just draw them out at this point. First of all, it's important to understand that the ethnic descendants of Abraham, Jewish people, are still as a people the special objects of God's care. And that means, secondly, there is no place in the Christian church or in the heart of a true Christian for anti-Semitism, because to do so is to act against God himself. Thirdly, another implication that we draw out of this point is that God, and this is intensely personal, God will keep his promises to you. Because God is like this, he will keep his promises to you. And you know what? That's a little surprising to us because of the world we live in. Because we're surrounded by people who don't keep their promises. Maybe people in this life have been unfaithful to you and to the promises that they've made to you. Maybe parents or children have made promises to you and have broken them. Or perhaps your spouse stood at a marriage altar and promised to be faithful to you and to love you and to keep only to you until death, but he or she has failed to keep that promise. Maybe a really close friend has turned on you. Or perhaps you've had an employer who, in those early days when you were deciding to go with the company, made this long list of wonderful promises of what they were going to do for you and on your behalf, only to break them. Because that happens to us all the time in this life, it's easy for us to begin to think of God like that. It's easy for us to begin to look at God with jaded eyes and to imagine that maybe God will end up proving to be no more dependable than other people in my life. Listen, God has never lied. God has never broken his word. God has never failed to keep a single promise, and he never will. Why? Because he simply can't. It is contrary to his nature not to be faithful. The third piece of evidence that Paul provides in Romans 11 is theological. It's God's electing love of the nation. God's electing love of the nation. Look at verse 2. God has not rejected his people. That really comes from the wording of the Old Testament. Then he adds this phrase, whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. Now, we've met this word before. Back in chapter 8, verse 29, there we're told that God foreknew us. And there we discovered that this Greek word, translated foreknow, is made up of two Greek words, just like the English word. The first Greek word is pro, meaning before, and the second Greek word is gnosko, meaning to know. So literally, the word means to know before. But it's not quite that simple, as etymologies often can mislead us. It's true with this word. Because when you go back to the Old Testament, the roots of this word are laid there. Because the Hebrew word for know is often used in the Old Testament in the sense of choosing before to have a relationship with someone. In other words, a predetermined relationship. This word means that God set his love on someone specific because he had predetermined to have a relationship with him. He knew him before. He decided before to have a relationship with him. Now, here's where we get to a serious disagreement in verse 2. In fact, there's a whole lot of ink spilled in commentaries on this question, because there's a serious disagreement about who these people are. There are two basic views about the identity of this group in verse 2 called his people whom he foreknew. two basic views. The first view says that Paul has changed from the first verse, and now he's talking about a different group. And when he says his people, whom he foreknew, he's talking about the elect within Israel, whom God chose to spiritually save. That's one view. The second view is that no, Paul hasn't changed from verse 1. He's still talking about the same group, and he's talking about the entire nation of Israel. Which is right? Well, I believe the second has to be right. He has to be talking about the entire nation of Israel for a couple of reasons. One, this view best fits the immediate context. Because look at the question again in verse 1. In verse 1, the question, his people there, obviously refers to the nation. He's not asking, has God rejected the elect? He's asking, has God rejected the nation Israel? And his answer in verse 2, it would be illogical and unreasonable for him to change the meaning of the term. So his people in verse 2 is the same as his people in verse 1, and it's the nation Israel. Also, this view that it's the entire nation of Israel best fits the entire context of chapter 11. In chapter 11, he will talk about the elect. We'll see that. But the focus of this chapter is not on the elect. The focus of this chapter is on Israel and God's relationship to the nation. Notice verse 1, God has not rejected his people, has he? Talking about the Israelites. In fact, Paul makes that clear in verse 1 by saying, I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. In verse 2, Elijah pleads with God against Israel, the nation. In verse 7, again, you have Israel, what Israel, the nation, was seeking, it has not obtained. In verse 11, you have Israel versus the Gentiles, making it clear we're talking about Jewish people. And that's throughout the section that follows. But look at verse 25. He says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Clearly, he's talking about the nation, the physical descendants of Abraham. And then notice especially verse 28, because in verse 28, Paul ascribes national election to the nation of Israel. Notice what he says in verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. He's not talking about a small remnant within Israel who are elect. He's talking about the nation. So then, clearly this chapter is about God's relationship to the physical descendants of Abraham. So go back to verse 2. In verse 2, when Paul talks about God's people whom he foreknew, he's talking about the nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham. God set his love upon them, and in verse 2 he says, whom he foreknew, he predetermined to have a relationship with them. This is what the Old Testament teaches. For example, in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says this to Israel, you only, listen to how he puts it, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. That doesn't mean God didn't know about Pakistan or God didn't know about the United States. Of course not. He's not saying, I don't know about the other nations. He's saying, I know you in a special sense. I've initiated a relationship with you. I have a predetermined plan to have a relationship with you among all the nations of the earth. This was God's plan. Israel has a special place in God's plan. Go back to chapter 9, verse 4. He's talking in verse 3 about his kinsmen according to the flesh, Jewish people. And then he describes them and their advantages in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. There's this foreknowing, God setting them apart as a nation, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul is saying, listen, The Jewish nation enjoyed some unique privileges from God. They were the recipients of the divine revelation, and they distributed them. They had in their presence the physical manifestation of God in the great glory cloud, the Shekinah. They had all of those sacrifices that were to picture what Christ would do when he came. And out of the Israelite nation came the Messiah, according to the flesh. God chose the nation. Turn back to Deuteronomy. Let me show you this in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Moses talking to the children of Israel gathered in the plains of Moab just before they go into the promised land. He says in verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Go over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it." Verse 15, "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them." And then notice this, "And he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples." Notice the national flavor of this. "He chose you above all people groups, just as it is today." Go to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verses 8 and 9. This is in the song of Moses. As he concludes his life, he writes this, 32:8, "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance." God gets Israel. That's what he's saying. That's his special people. God chose Israel. Israel was special to God. And in Romans chapter 11, Paul says, she still is. She still is. Now, don't misunderstand. We're not talking about the current modern nation of Israel in and of itself. Doesn't mean that they're all believers and we should treat them like believers. They're not. They need the gospel. Most of them are unbelievers. They've rejected their Messiah. Doesn't mean everything they do as a modern nation is right and should be supported. As a people group, they should be loved and supported. But you also need to understand that God did not intend to save every Jewish person. He's just argued that back in chapters 9 and 10, right? Even out of the immediate descendants of Abraham, he didn't choose everyone. Instead, God chose Israel as a nation to be his witness nation, not for the spiritual salvation of every person, but as a whole to be his special people, to be his witness nation to the world, to bring the law into mankind, to bring the Messiah to mankind. God's choice of Israel guarantees the people as a whole will enjoy certain privileges and responsibilities, but the choice of the nation does not guarantee the salvation of individuals. Israel, then, is God's people whom he foreknew. He predetermined to have a relationship with her. Why does that matter? Well, here's what Paul is arguing. He's saying, if God deliberately and graciously predetermined to have a relationship with Israel, if he set his love upon her to be his people, if he foreknew her, then it is impossible for him to reject her. Human sin doesn't cancel out God's promises. Aren't you grateful for that? Go back to chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, and look at verse 3. This is exactly what Paul says. What then? If some did not believe, he's talking about the Jewish people here. If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. It's unthinkable. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. God will be faithful to himself. He will be faithful to his promises. And human sinfulness doesn't change that. Now, I've argued with you that in verse 2, Paul is talking about God choosing the nation as a nation and setting his love upon them. But let me apply this on a personal level. Because Paul, remember, used the same word for know back in chapter 8, verse 29, to talk about individuals, to talk about each of us who are in Christ. God has also set his love upon us as individuals. And here's the point. Here's the application. Once God chooses to set his love, whether on a nation, the nation of Israel, to make them his witness nation, or on an individual to bring them to spiritual salvation, he never wavers in that decision. He never wavers. Listen, he loves you because it is his nature to love, and out of his nature that's prone to love, he decided to set his love on you, and nothing will ever change that reality. God cannot reject his people whom he foreknew. Now, this really brings the main application of this chapter home. Why does this section matter? Why did it matter to the Roman Christians? Most of them were Gentiles. It's like, Paul, really? I mean, why would you take so much time and spend so much effort to talk about this to a bunch of Gentiles? And closer to home, why should this section matter to us sitting in 21st century Dallas when most of us are Gentiles? What's the point? Listen, there is a clear and obvious connection, a logical connection, between chapters 9 through 11 and what came before it, and specifically chapter 8. Because at the end of Romans chapter 8, do you remember? At the end of Romans 8, Paul argues that the believer's future glorification is certain, and that we are absolutely secure because we've been justified, and because God foreknew us. He foreknew us. And that means he set his eternal electing love upon us. And that means nothing can ever happen that separates us from the eternal love of God. But if that's true, what happened to Israel? What happened to God's chosen people in the Old Testament, the Jewish people? After all, he foreknew them as well. So why have a majority of them rejected their Messiah, rejected his gospel? Is it possible? Is it possible that God has broken his covenant with them, that he has rejected them, that he has abandoned them? And here's the real question. If God did that to them, then what makes you think God won't do that to you? If he's abandoned them, if he's rejected them because of their sin, because of their unbelief, then what makes you think that you will stay in his favor? Paul's answer to us is that God has never rejected his people whom he foreknew. He can't. He simply can't do it. It's contrary to his nature. It is one of those things that is impossible for God to do. He is truth itself. And when he makes promises, he never lies when he makes them. And he always has to keep them because he is immutable. He is unchangeable. And he is everlastingly faithful to his word. Christian, let this sink into your soul. God has never rejected his people whom he foreknew, and he will never reject you. There's one more important piece of evidence that God has not rejected Israel, and it's also biblical. It's God's response to Elijah in verses 2 through 4, and Lord willing, we'll consider it next. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are overwhelmed by what we have been reminded of today. Lord, we knew these things, those of us in Christ. We know that you are faithful. But, oh God, we thank you that you have only affirmed and reinforced and strengthened our understanding of, our confidence in, our security in your very nature. That you cannot reject the people whom you have foreknown. And you have foreknown us. Oh God, we thank you. Thank you that you've not abandoned Israel, because that means you'll never abandon us. Father, help us who are in Christ to find joy, comfort, security, encouragement, peace in these great truths, that whoever will come in repentance and faith and believe in your Son, that to them you will give eternal life and they will never perish. Lord, help them today to see those rich gospel promises and to run to you in Christ. Father, to seek the forgiveness that only you can give because of what Christ did in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. And may they find you to always be faithful to those promises. Lord, may that happen even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part two of his series, Israel's Current Spiritual Condition. Tom will bring you part three next time. Do join us then. Got a question about Scripture? The Word Unleashed brings you Ask Pastor Tom on YouTube, where Tom Pennington tackles your biblical questions straight on. Whether you're wrestling with difficult doctrine, seeking clarity on a challenging passage, or wondering how God's Word applies to daily life, Tom wants to hear from you. Don't keep wondering. Send your questions to listeners at thewordunleashed.org. Again, that's listeners at thewordunleashed.org. And connect with Ask Pastor Tom on YouTube today. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.